So yes, my 2-year-old daughter, Abigail, or Aggie, the other day she came up to me in our living room and she said, "Daddy, will you sit next to me on the couch?" And of course, I said yes. I don't know how I could resist that. So I went and sat next to Abigail on the couch and I turned to her and I said, "Abigail, what do you want to talk about?" And she replied, "I don't want to talk. I just want to sit next to you." And it was a precious reminder to me that she didn't have an agenda. She didn't want to talk. She didn't need anything from me. She just wanted to be next to me. And for all of us, sometimes in life, all we need is for somebody to sit next to us on the couch, to spend time with the person we love, with no agenda, no to-do list, but simply be with one another. Because I don't know about you, but life is far too busy. Our to-do lists are too long. We prioritize tasks over people. We emphasize doing over being. And if this is true in our earthly relationships, I suspect it's also true in our relationship with the Lord. Today, as we continue our series in the book of Revelation, we're going to begin chapters 2 and 3, this section where Jesus has messages to the 7 churches there in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And each of these churches were real churches in that first century era. And today, we're going to look at Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. And what we'll see in Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus is that the church in Ephesus was focused on doing rather than being. They were the church with truth and deeds, but no love. They had good theology. They were doing good works, but they had lost their love. So please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. And as you're opening to Revelation chapter 2, I want to encourage you to grab your outline as well. It's a little more detailed of an outline than you're used to. There's 5 points on this outline. And in fact, these 5 points we're going to see in almost all of Jesus' messages to these 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. With a few exceptions, generally the outline of all of these 7 messages, we're going to talk about the destination, the city, the church to whom Jesus is speaking. We're going to see the commendation or praise, the things Jesus says they're doing well. We'll see the refutation, the areas in the church that they need to correct, where they need to repent and turn to Him. We're going to talk about the exhortation, and we'll also talk about the motivation. And as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus promises to bless us as we journey through this book. So grab your Bible and your outline, and let's go find that blessing. Let's look first at number 1 on your outline, the destination, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus says, remember, Jesus is speaking here. Jesus says to John, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this." Now, the first question I want to ask here is, what is meant by that word angel? Notice there, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. When you and I hear the word angel, most immediately our minds go to thinking about a heavenly angel, a heavenly being. But the particular Greek word for angel, it really just means messenger. And context should be our guide to determine whether we're talking a heavenly messenger or a human messenger. And the Greek word can mean either. So when it comes here to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we're going to see in all of these seven messages, messages given to the angel or messenger of the churches. The question is, are we talking about an angelic heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger? And as you can imagine, commentators go back and forth. Some commentators say that John is told here to write to a heavenly messenger. And some commentators believe this means that churches have guardian angels or something like that. Other commentators say no. What we see described here, this word for angel, really is describing a human messenger. A human messenger. And that's the view that I hold to. I believe that here in Revelation 2 and 3, John is told to write to a human messenger. My reasoning is I simply just don't understand how, practically speaking, a human being writes a letter to a heavenly angel. I'm not sure how that works. I'm also not sure exactly why Jesus would tell John to do that in the first place. Why doesn't Jesus just tell the angelic being himself? But also think about this. Remember that John, at this particular time, he's on the island of Patmos in exile. He can't leave. He's a prisoner. And the only way to get this message to the seven churches is by way of a human envoy or messenger, someone who's literally going to go from Patmos to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the churches here represented in chapters 2 and 3. And so simply put, I believe this message is from Jesus through John, carried by means of a human messenger to the church there in Ephesus. The second thing I want you to see here in verse 1 is the description of Jesus that we see. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then notice the description of Jesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. If you were here last week, you'll immediately note that the description of Jesus here in chapter 2, verse 1, is immediately linked with verse 20 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2 is linked with chapter 1, verse 20. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And throughout the letters in chapters 2 and 3, there's going to be a connection back to the vision we saw of Jesus in chapter 1. Here, the particular elements of that vision that are emphasized is that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven lampstands. Last week, we saw that in this vision of Jesus that John receives, Jesus' feet are like burnished bronze as they're walking among those lampstands or churches. And the picture here is that Jesus has authority over them. He walks among them, and specifically, he walks among them to bring about their purification, their purity, their repentance. He wants them to change. He wants them to repent. Another possible connection we see here in this description of Jesus actually goes back to the Old Testament priesthood. And the Old Testament priests were responsible for maintaining the lampstands there in the tabernacle and the temple, and they would do their job of keeping them trimmed and oiled and burning, functioning as they ought to function. And what you and I will see in Jesus' messages to these seven churches is he's going to have some trimming to do, some conviction to bring, some repentance to bring about in these churches so that they function the way they're supposed to function. Now, what I really want to focus in on here is the destination of Ephesus. Verses 1 through 7 are this message that Jesus has specifically for the church there in the city of Ephesus. So let's talk about the city of Ephesus for just a moment. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know, of course, that the city of Ephesus is a major city in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous ministry in the city of Ephesus. He spent a long time there. We know that Timothy, the man to whom Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was a pastor at the church in Ephesus. Last week, I talked about how John himself, now in exile on Patmos, but before that, John himself was a pastor in the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. You might also know that Ephesus was a major seaport city, was a significant city during the first century. And perhaps most importantly, Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I have here a replica of a statue of Artemis or Diana. Artemis, Diana, same, whether you're speaking of a Greek god or Roman god, but same idea here. And there in the city of Ephesus, Artemis was a virgin goddess. She was worshipped by people throughout the Greco-Roman world. She was a virgin goddess. But there in Ephesus, it was also believed that Artemis watched over women in labor. And people would pray to Artemis and worship Artemis, hoping that she would somehow enable women to give birth to their children. And it was believed that if a woman died in childbirth, that Artemis's arrows had actually killed her. But Artemis, her main temple was there in the city of Ephesus. You read about this in the book of Acts, where for hours people proclaimed, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so you can imagine, if you will, the difficulty it would have been for a Christian to live out their faith in a place like Ephesus, where the worship of Artemis was so pronounced. And in addition to worshiping Artemis, of course they worshiped all the Greek and Roman gods, but in addition to the worshiping of Artemis, Ephesus during the first century also had just finished a large temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor Domitian. Domitian is the emperor in charge when John is exiled to Patmos, and there in the city of Ephesus was a large temple dedicated to the worship of Domitian. I've got a picture up here for you of a coin of the emperor Domitian. You know, if you've been around Grace, I like coins. I think they're a tangible reminder that this is real. This stuff actually happened. These people actually existed. But there in the city of Ephesus, you have the worship of the emperor Domitian. I talked about last week, if you were here, that Domitian was known, and he's written about by multiple Roman historians. He was a man, an emperor, who was known as a violent madman who persecuted Christians. As emperor, he demanded that people worship him as God. It was expected, if you were a Roman in the first century, to say, "Caesar is God." In fact, this emperor worship was so much a part of the Ephesian culture that Ephesus was actually named the temple guardian of the worship of Domitian. This was a title of honor, one of the highest achievements a Roman city could achieve. This imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor, was at the very heart of Ephesian identity and pride. Speaking of that kind of pride, I actually read in a commentary that the pride of the Ephesians worshiping Domitian and Artemis is similar like certain college towns who pride themselves on those types of identities. I hear a few hissing Aggies in the crowd. But once again, I want you to imagine for just a moment the difficulties of being a Christian in a culture where it was expected of you to worship Artemis, the other Roman gods as well, in addition to the worship of the emperor Domitian. It was a challenging place to live out your faith. And if Christians dared proclaimed that Jesus is Lord or Christ is King, not Artemis, not Domitian, they surely would have been punished with persecution. They might have even been told, I think you're at the wrong rally. So that's the destination. Now, let's take a look at the commendation or praise. Jesus has several positive things, good things to say about the church there in Ephesus. Let's take a look, number two on your outline, verses 2 and 3 and 6. Jesus says to the church there in Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And notice as well, verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here in verses 2 and 3 and 6, we see 8 different things Jesus praises the church there in Ephesus for doing. Number one, Jesus says to them there in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your works. Apparently, the church in Ephesus practiced good works. Jesus affirms them for this. He praises them for this. Now, 2,000 years later, we don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to here. We don't know exactly which good deeds Jesus has in mind, but surely Jesus knew, right? And by way of kind of a minor application, the same is true for you and me. Listen, people may not know the good deeds, the good works you do for the Lord in the Lord's power, but Jesus knows. Jesus sees what you do. He sees your deeds. He sees your good works, even when other people might not. The second thing Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for, he says there in verse 2, I know your toil and perseverance. I know your toil and perseverance. This goes back to the idea that it was a tough place to be a Christian in the city of Ephesus. It was hard to survive in a culture that was permeated by the worship of Artemis and Domitian. But Jesus here issues words of comfort. He says, listen, I know your toil and your perseverance. The third thing Jesus praises them for here, he says there in verse 2, you cannot tolerate evil men. You cannot tolerate evil men. The church in Ephesus did not tolerate evildoers. They did not tolerate evil, and neither should we. Even if the world thinks we're intolerant, we're not trying to win the world's approval. If Jesus says something is evil, then we too, like the Ephesians, need to stand on the side of his truth. The fourth thing Jesus praises them for here, notice verse 2, they put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. The church in Ephesus called out false teachers. They had no tolerance for false teaching. And likewise, you and I too, we must know the gospel, we must know the scripture, we must know solid theology so we can not only tell the difference between truth and error, but also so we can call it out when we see it. The fifth thing Jesus praises them for, commends them for, is their perseverance. Notice in verses 2 and 3, you see that emphasized. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. In verse 3, and you have perseverance. Once again, Ephesus was a difficult place to live out your faith. You had to persevere. You couldn't cower back. You had to persevere. The sixth thing that Jesus praises them for is that their perseverance and endurance was done, notice, for my name's sake. for my name's sake. They weren't picking fights for the sake of picking fights, but they were persevering and enduring for the cause of Christ. That's where their true allegiance was. And so he praises them for enduring for his name's sake. The seventh thing we see here, he praises them in verse 3 because they have not grown weary. How easy would it have been to throw in the towel, to hide in the darkness? But Jesus says, you have not grown weary. In spite of all their toil, in spite of all the persecution, they persevered, they did not grow weary. Now, the eighth thing we see that Jesus praises them for, we see in verse 6. So go ahead and jump down to verse 6. Jesus says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice here, Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he praises the church in Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a lot of speculation over who are the Nicolaitans and what are their deeds that are so bad. And the truthful answer is, I don't know. We're not given enough information to know with certainty. There's two major theories. The first theory is that the Nicolaitans represented this group of kind of elitist clergy or pastors who had this great divide between pastors and congregation. The second theory, and the one that actually has the most history to back it up, this goes back to early church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian, and this is the view that I hold to, is that the Nicolaitans were an offshoot of one of the original deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6, a guy named Nicholas. And church history tells us that these followers of Nicholas at first pulled back from society and culture, and they were this separatist group. But after some time, they really reversed course and they completely immersed themselves into the culture and indulged themselves in the wickedness of the culture, including idolatry and sexual immorality. But whoever they were, notice again, this is striking. Whoever they were, whatever their deeds were, Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these are the eight things Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for. You can really boil it down to two categories. Jesus praised the church in Ephesus for their doctrine and for their deeds. For their doctrine and for their deeds. They had good theology. They knew how to spot out truth from error and call out false teachers. But they also had good deeds. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Everything Jesus says here about their doctrine is good. Everything Jesus says about their deeds is good. At first glance, we might think, this must be a great church. But not everything he has to say is good. And to that, I want you to look at number 3 on your outline, the refutation. Jumping back up to verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have good doctrine, good deeds, but I have this against you, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you have left your first love. The word order in the Greek text is particularly emphatic. You could translate this literally as your first love, you have left. Your first love, your primary love, you have left. The phrase for first love is used elsewhere to describe and picture that love that a bride has for her husband on her wedding day. It's a pure love. It's a first love. It's her primary love. Similarly, the word for left here is other times translated as divorce. Your first love, Jesus says, you've left. These believers in Ephesus once had a pure love, a genuine love, but they left that love. Now the question is, what is that love? What is this first love exactly that Jesus is describing here? And there's three primary views. The first view is that it's a love for Jesus. The second view is that it's a love for one another. And the third view combines the two. That they've left both their love for Jesus as well as their love for one another, because of course Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love for God and love for others, they go hand in hand. You can jot down Ephesians chapter 5. About 35 years before John writes the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, and in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you." So we see here how love for God and love for one another go together. But now, 35 years after the book of Ephesians, John writes this letter, Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus says that they have retained their good doctrine and their good deeds, but they were lacking in pure, genuine love. They had good theology. They had good deeds. They didn't have love. See, orthodoxy, which is good theology, and orthopraxy, which is good living, good deeds, are not enough. But Christ wants our hearts as well as our heads and our hands. We're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's the refutation. They left their first love. Now let's take a look at the exhortation, verse 5. "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else," notice the warning, "or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Notice twice Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, repent. He calls them to repent, to return to the love that they had left. If not, Jesus warns them, "I'm going to come and remove your lampstand." This does not mean they lose their salvation. Remember, a lampstand is the church. This is a warning that the church will cease to exist unless they repent. Repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of action. It's a reversal of the status quo, a return to the will of God. And for the Ephesians, they needed to repent. They needed to start loving Jesus and loving one another as they had before. By the way, church history again tells us, church history is not inspired, but it is informative. Church history tells us that the church in Ephesus did repent. One of the early church fathers writes a letter shortly after this to the church in Ephesus, praising them once again, like Paul had done before, for their love for one another and for the Lord. So this is the exhortation. Now let's take a look at the motivation. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There's a couple things I want you to notice here in verse 7 in this motivation for why they should repent. The first thing I want you to notice is there in that first sentence, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the plural. Even though verses 1 through 7 are specifically written to the church in Ephesus, its application extends to all churches, including ours today. So what is it? What is the promise, the motivation that Jesus gives to the church is? Well, notice the second sentence in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, you can jot down Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2 looks forward to the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, when the tree of life will be there in the paradise of God. In fact, what's interesting is that in all seven of the letters in chapters 2 and 3, there are promises given that will ultimately be fulfilled in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, these end times event when God's promises come to perfect fulfillment. But Jesus here reminds the Ephesians of their potential reward in heaven to motivate them to live faithfully for him in this life. And we see these types of promises throughout the New Testament that God promises to reward us in the next life if we obey him in this life. Now, to be clear, this is not earning our salvation. You know, I hope you know, that our salvation is a gift. It's free. The good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son to take on flesh, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And for anybody who believes in Jesus, we are redeemed, we're reconciled, we're forgiven. This is a gift of God's grace. And if you're here this morning or watching online, and if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus based on his grace, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation to put your faith in Jesus. What we see here in verse 7, though, it's kind of a grace upon grace situation. That not only does God give us salvation, but for those good deeds we do under the power of the Holy Spirit, he also promises to reward us in his coming kingdom. This is all tied to our vision statement here at Grace, that my hope for all of us is that we hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's spend the next few minutes talking about application. This message was given to the church in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. So the question is, what application can we make in our life today? When it comes to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, my basic principle for applying these letters is simply this. If the shoe fits, wear it. In other words, to whatever degree in our lives or in our churches, to whatever degree we reflect the symptoms displayed here in these letters, we are invited to take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. Look again at verse 7. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So my question this morning is, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us from Revelation 2, 1 through 7? There's two primary points of application. First, what did the church in Ephesus do well? For what reasons did Jesus praise the church in Ephesus? He commended them for their doctrine and for their deeds, for holding on to the truth, for living out their faith, especially, note this, especially in a culture that was opposed to their faith, especially in a secular culture where it was difficult to live out their faith. And like the church in Ephesus, we too live in a pluralistic and secular culture. My question is, are we living out our faith in doctrine and in deeds in our secular culture? Are we living out our faith courageously in doctrine and in deeds in our secular culture? I often hear people say that the church has no right to speak into politics. The trouble, as I see it, is that politicians today have no problem, no hesitation, speaking into theology. I think that's a double standard. There are more and more political voices claiming to possess absolute truth and demanding our uncritical allegiance to them. Now, you can hear a pin drop right now, so let me be clear. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. But what I am going to ask you, don't let politicians on the right or on the left, don't let politicians inform your doctrine or your deeds. Politicians don't get to determine when life begins or how life should end. They don't get to determine the value of all human life. They don't get to determine what marriage is or how many genders there are or what is right and what is wrong. God has already determined these things. We have no right to challenge God on his truth, on what he has said. These are theological issues. They are not political issues for secular politicians on the right or on the left to decide and determine. And we, as the church, are called to protect and proclaim the truth in doctrine and in deed as we live out our faith in a secular culture. That's the first thing I want to highlight. The second thing I want to highlight revolves around what the church in Ephesus got wrong. They had good theology. They had good deeds. But they didn't love. They didn't love. By the way, we need to talk quickly here about what the Bible means when it uses the word love, because it's very different than the way our culture uses the word love. When our culture uses the word love, they basically mean the same thing as tolerance. They say if you love someone, then you tolerate them and have to accept all their choices, and if you disagree with them, that's actually hate. But that definition of love is, to put it bluntly, quite ignorant. That's not biblical love. I want you to notice again here, Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he praises the church in Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Biblical love is a love that accepts sinners, but it's also a love that transforms sinners. Biblical love does not tolerate evil, but biblical love helps rescue people from evil. God's love is a transforming love, not a tolerant love. Let me say that again. God's love is a transforming love, a gospel-centered love, not a tolerant love, a worldly love. But the church there in Ephesus, in their vigorous defense of truth, their love had grown cold. They had good theology and good deeds, but they didn't have love. And again, remember, Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So for you and I today, listen, we might be good heresy hunters. We can pinpoint any theological error in a sermon or in a book or in a podcast or in a worship song we don't like. But if we can do all those things, but we don't actually draw closer to God in love, then we've kind of not getting the full picture here. There's a proper way to fight for the truth without forfeiting biblical love. We can hate the sin and still love the sinner. Or we might be able to defend the truth in the public arena, but not love people like Jesus loved people. If I can put it bluntly, a lot of our politicians are jerks on the right and on the left. Don't be like them. It's impossible to win people to Jesus if we don't love people like Jesus. And I ask you to remember this next week, come Election Day. So how do we reignite our love for Jesus? If you're sitting here this morning and you think, you know, my love for the Lord has kind of grown cold, I've told you the last 2 weeks that one of my goals for this series is that you would grow in your love for the Lord. So how do you do it? Well, the text here would say, first thing is repent, confess it. Confess it. And then if we can take a lesson from my daughter Abigail, who wanted to just spend time with me on the couch, that would be my encouragement to you. Spend time with him. Really meditate on his love for you. His love for you will transform your heart. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But your one thing for this week is this. I want to invite you to evaluate your own spiritual life. Is Jesus your first love right now, your primary love? Can you identify a time when your love for him was more passionate than it is now? If so, what caused you to drift from that first love? And how can you reignite your love for him? So this is Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, the church that had truth and deeds but no love. So may the Holy Spirit lead our church to be known for our doctrine, our deeds, and for our love until Jesus takes us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, for this conviction, for the reminder from your word that Christ and Christ alone is King, that he and he alone is worthy of our allegiance, no one on the right, no one on the left. And help us, Father, as we try to live out our faith in a secular world, to not take our cues on what is right and what is wrong from politicians on either side of the aisle, but to stand firm in your truth, to proclaim your truth, to live out your good works you've prepared for us, and to love one another as you in Christ have loved us. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus, that no matter how the election turns out, God, you are in control of who is in control, that Christ is King, that we bow our knees to no one but him. Remind us of these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.